Colin, I'm not very good at getting this off.
I'm just going to say that.
So, we've been spending some time in the book of 1 Corinthians, this letter to the Corinthian church, and our ambition has been to identify clearly what is happening in that local body, how God is using that local body, what Paul has seen and what the Spirit of God has identified for Paul specifically to address in the local body there at Corinth. And then, as a result of our encounter with that, the assumption is that there will necessarily be something that changes, right? Couldn't we agree that anytime you encounter Scripture, anytime you're faced with truth, the assumption is that something has to change? And I know that that may seem like a surprise to some people. They look at that and they think, well, boy, I don't know that I'd necessarily consider change. I mean, I just thought it was very interesting. That's the weird thing about the way we're constructed mentally. We've talked about this before as well. We've been trained to think and act in two different ways at times. We think one thing and act a different way. And that is, on the one hand, very unusual, but on the other hand, it's very comfortable for us, right? It's unusual in the sense that it shouldn't be the way it works. Frankly, there's not supposed to be that division. How you think, what you see about truth then necessitates an action on as a response, but reality is a little bit different at times than what we encounter. And so we've been looking through this book, this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and I'm just curious. I know that we spent some time here last week, but I'm just curious, what did we learn last week? What did we figure out as we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 14? What did we discover? What did you guys hear or learn from last week? I gotta know. And this is one of those times where it's not like I'm gonna be like, okay, well, since no one's saying anything, I'll just go ahead and tell you what you learned. I'm not gonna do that. I sincerely want to know what you guys perceived from that section of Scripture. What did you identify? Or what did you learn? Yes, sir. Okay, true worship engages the mind as well as the emotions. Okay? What else? Yes, ma'am. Sure, that's a good way of putting it. It's not your own personal party. That's not something, the gift that you've been given by God is not something that is just a thing to itself for your benefit. Absolutely. Anything else? That kind of sums it up generally. Would you guys agree that that's generally what we saw? All right, good. I want to talk to you a little bit about some stuff today. I want to talk a little bit, and frankly, it's going to be an honest conversation for a while here, about stuff that happens in the context of church. Not that it's not normally not. You're like, wait, this is honest, finally? No. You're funny, Dana. It's weird, dude. I start reading your head a little bit. It's kind of uncomfortable for me. You might need to start turning your chair the other direction. It could be awkward for Mr. Spore, but, you know. One of the things that happens when we encounter Scripture, as we work our way through the Bible, especially as we work our way through expositionally, taking apart portions of Scripture, is that the Spirit, hopefully, is engaged in that process, illuminating truth. And you get excited about truth, hopefully, as you encounter it. And at times when you get excited about truth, you want to share that truth. I have a feeling, and it's more than a feeling, it has been indicated to me that some of what I even communicated last week may have misled. Did you guys know that? Did you guys feel misled? Someone laughs. Oh no! That makes me uncomfortable. Alright. So what I want to do is I want us to go back for just a moment and I want to make sure that we fully understand and grasp what exactly we're talking about here. And this is why. Because there is information that is good and valuable, but it has to be contextually accurate, correct? We can find ourselves in places where we say this is truth and this is important truth, but there's baggage that comes along with this process. I have baggage and you have baggage. And one of the things that happens is that I begin to work from that perspective. And I think that in some cases, my baggage shows more than truth. Now you guys are really interested, right? You're like, man, what is he talking about? What did he say that was so wrong? All right, let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. I know we've been here before, but let's look here once again with fresh eyes and let's answer some questions about what in particular is being assessed here. What in particular is being addressed by the Apostle Paul to this gifted church at Corinth? We were in verses 1 through 19 in particular. Actually, we were all the way through 25. But there were some things that I identified, and they go back to some of the stuff that you guys said. So once again, I know we've done this before, but with me once again, let's read together verses 1 through 25. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in tongues speaks not to men, but to God. And for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but I even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, if one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, how will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So the first question that needs answered as we work through this once again, and again, I'm not going to spend a ton of time going over the stuff that we've went over, I just want to make sure that we have clarity on what we're addressing here. The first question that you find yourself facing anytime you come to a section of Scripture is what? When you study Scripture, do you guys study Scripture? Oh, good. I'm glad at least one of you does. So the fact is, when you come to Scripture, what is your first ambition? What is the first thing that you do when you open Scripture and say, man, I'm about to study Scripture. Here we go. I got my Bible in front of me. What is the first thing that you need to do, or what's the first thing you want to do? Pray. Absolutely. Why? Okay, so that God will open your mind and heart to hear what he has to say. Can we agree that that's a good approach? Does that seem like a reasonable thing to do? Oh, good. Yes, that's absolutely appropriate, right? Because what's going to happen otherwise? What's that? You're just reading it. You're just reading it. How many of you guys have been there? I'm just reading it, right? I'm just reading it. Why am I just reading it? I don't know. I'm supposed to. Okay? Why are you supposed to? So that I can learn, so that I can grow, so that I can be changed. Well, if I'm just reading it, none of that other stuff's going to happen. So if I just come to Scripture and read it for the sake of reading it, there are times when I may very well discover that I have just wasted my time at some level. Now, I know that you're going to say immediately, well, hold on, are you saying that reading the Bible is a waste of time? It can be. It absolutely can be when it's not done appropriately, when it's not done with a desire for change or for transformation. So we come to Scripture, we say, what's truth? What's the next thing? Context. Context matters, right? We need to understand context. What do we mean by context? To whom is it written? Why was it written? So that's more like the historical context of where it places itself into history. What additionally do we need in terms of context? Surrounding passages. In other words, where is it in the flow of thought? We're very good at dividing this stuff up into little sections, little chunks, and we miss the whole arch of the thought. And I've tried hard myself to make sure that as we work our way through this stuff, we're holding on to context. So when does problem really arise, especially with regard to context? When do we often find ourselves out of context? When does that usually come up in your experience? Have you guys ever encountered people out of context? When does it typically happen? Bonnie's laughing. In church? Oh, wait, no! Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. 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 Yeah, absolutely. When we proof text. And honestly, that is something that we do a ton. Why do we do that? I know I'm asking a ton of questions here, but I want us to get us kind of into a spot here where we can talk about perhaps where there could be some confusion even in this section here. Why do we often proof text? Yeah. It's an arrogance that causes us to proof text. We think, okay, I know the Bible is my final source for all faith and practice. And I know what my practice is already. Because I've been given my practice either through tradition, through somebody else's instruction, through my inclination, what I'm comfortable with. And so therefore, I'm going to make sure that the Bible supports my practice. That is the wrong direction, right? We recognize that's the case. This is the wrong direction. We're taking what we are comfortable with or what we believe already and saying, see, I can make the Bible say it. And we make a balloon animal out of Scripture. There are people that are constantly twisting this stuff and saying, look, here you go. It's a dog. The problem is with that kind of thing, it is so insidious and it creates its own version of history. And in fact, if you want to, you could even go into different sermons on different passages and you can figure out often what the inclination of the individual is based on how they are choosing to interpret a passage rather than letting the passage teach and speak for itself. This is a very difficult thing. I am at some level terrified of that particular thing. I've told you guys this story before when I first started preaching here. I was sincerely and seriously wondering whether this was a wise move for me because of a lot of different reasons. I was insecure about my age. I was insecure about my learning. I was insecure about my heritage. I looked back into my past and I said, God, I've got a lot of baggage that I'm not sure is accurate. Do you really want me responsible for helping to shepherd people into truth? Because God, I'm afraid I might actually bring misinterpretation into the picture. And that does keep me up at night. All right. It sincerely does. That's a scary thought. And you guys are like, it keeps us up at night too. Oh, believe us. So what we've got to do is we've got to say, okay, we're honest about baggage. We're honest about what in particular we're addressing. And we need to then come to Scripture and say, okay, do I have any reason to be fearful of those things? My education, my background, my heritage. Why not, George? George, you're awesome. Just saying that out loud. It's been a while since I've been wanting to say that. And I felt like that was the moment to say it. That's true. And it's so terrifying because in your mind you think, well, I could mess up what God's got. And God chuckles and says, friend, I'm a lot more powerful than your bias even. I can use you in spite of your baggage. However, that is the answer. To fix the problem is saying, okay, fix our eyes on Christ. What is Christ saying? What is the most important thing? So what I want to do is I want to admit to a bias here, guys. I have a bias. I have an inclination that comes from my past. And it relates in particular to this section of Scripture. Now, before we go further, can we acknowledge that chapter 14 through about the middle of 15 is at some level complicated and a little bit controversial? Yes, we all admit that that's the case. So what do we do when we find ourselves in the face of something controversial or complicated? Sometimes we preach it twice. What's that? Run away! All right, so what makes it complicated or controversial? What in the passage that we just read in particular is complicated or controversial? Where do you think my bias was? Now I'm going to ask you whether you saw my hand and whether you saw that I was misinterpreting something or at least thinking in a maybe a not fully integrated contextual way. What do you guys think my bias is? Come on, tell me, guys. We're all friends here. Through me? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I have issues with that in the sense that often our motives will not be pure.
Mm-hmm.
But instead of that being condoning your apathy, which is just kind of a different point to say, hey, you still do what is right,
mm-hmm.
as long as you follow,
mm-hmm.
that your heart can touch.
Okay.
And allow him to work through. But one of the biggest examples that comes to mind is a wife and mother.
Well, this got awkward fast. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Yeah.
So that's where the last question was.
Yeah.
I could turn the side and like, that's so true.
There's more to it. Yeah, absolutely. And I appreciate you saying that. And in fact, it's funny because your son and I, we were talking about this on Friday. I'll let him finish what they were saying. But I was just going to say, sorry, not to make it awkward or whatever. We were talking about that on Friday, right? We're like, okay, well, you know, we've got this thing where we know we want to have pure motive. But what if I don't? Well, what then? Do I just do something because it's supposed to be done? Well, you've heard me say an awful lot, look, it's got to have a pure motive. And so the question immediately becomes, well, can I just drop the thing for a while? Can I just sort of let it be? Or do I remain faithful in that, just doing it even though I don't necessarily have pure motive in it and continue to push forward into something? What are we supposed to do here? Dana, help us out. Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
So what we have to do is strive to do the right thing for the right motive. And whichever one is not happening is the one that we repent of and submit to God and seek his faith and go on with. So the goal is always to do the right thing with the right motive. And sometimes you can muster up enough courage and strength and force to do the right thing for the wrong motive. And you still have to do the right thing because you have to pray about the motive.
Yeah.
And sometimes you can, you know, get up all the courage and motivation to do, you know, you've got the right, you think you're going in the right direction, you still need to do what you're supposed to do, and you have to repent of that and keep going.
Yeah.
So either way, you're never off the hook.
Right.
You're never off the hook.
Right.
And listen, not only that, if you do the right thing for the wrong motive, you lose the right.
Yeah. I would agree entirely. In fact, either way, you'll lose the blessing because you're not doing the right thing anymore. So there's no blessing in it.
One thing with that, that kind of has simplified it a little bit for me is we tend to confuse motive with feeling. There's a difference there.
Now we're headed somewhere.
I don't feel like doing something,
right?
But I can still have the right motive.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. I can have a right motive in spite of the feeling. Guys, this, so we've moved our way to where we need to be. I used a term, and this is the thing that I want to clarify before we jump past this. I used a term, and I made them synonymous because my instinct is to do this. Spirit and emotion. So I have a question. Is this passage talking about emotions? Oh! I'll give you guys a guess who was talking to me this week. These two guys. Is this passage talking about emotion? Think about it. Look down at Scripture and tell me, is there emotion here? Dana says not at all, but you don't have to agree with that guy. Oh. Man, are we really recording this thing? I don't know. This one we might have to strike from the record. Are we talking about emotion? What do you guys think? I'll give you a minute. So why not, Mindy? Okay. So it's deeper than emotion. I think I drew a false dichotomy for you guys in the sense that I had emotion versus will or intellect. I had these two sides of this coin and I was pointing that out. I was saying we've got emotion and we've got intellect and we need to have both sort of interacting. And the problem with that is you draw that picture, as you sort of separate these two pieces, and this is where my baggage really starts to show itself, because I've been taught and told emotion is dangerous. I've been taught and told emotion is dangerous. And so I at times struggle with how exactly do we use emotion? What is emotion for? What is emotion about? In particular, how does it even relate to what we're talking about with regard to the church? Let me tell you how emotion got mixed into my own thinking so you guys can track with me a little bit here. What was going on in the church? In the Corinthian church, what were we encountering or experiencing? Division, right? Okay. And how had that division in particular been addressed, or how had it been displayed in the use of gifts?
Some gifts were being portrayed as better than others,
right?
More important than others.
More important, better, and how, and what had that created in the context of the local body? So they're saying these gifts are better than these gifts. And so what does the local body, the members of the body, then do from what we can perceive in Scripture here? Bonnie? Uh-huh. Right? So they're going to start looking at what... Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. I'm excited.
Yeah, the Bible says that you can't know the different parts.
Right.
Because everybody's focused on what everybody's doing.
Mm-hmm. 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 Comparison, a pride thing, and our emotions begin to get very attached to this. That's where I see a lot of the emotion, is in the early church's attachment to one particular gift over another. They got emotional about the gifts, it appears. They became emotionally attached to it. They said, oh man, I love this gift. I really want this gift. Think of the terminology that's described, or at least implied, as you look at this. The church had become a circus at some level in terms of the body coming together to work, because people had become so fixated on certain things. They had become arrogant and pride and proud and puffed up in certain areas. And it was creating division, which was creating strife, which was creating emotional tension, which was creating this whole hodgepodge of feelings that was just, the church was immature in that sense. They were going all over the place. So can we agree that that appears to be what we've got going on here? So is Paul then saying, okay, you guys are too emotional, we need to take your emotions and we need to make sure that they're subservient to your intellect? Is that what he's suggesting? No, it's not. And I think that's where I miscommunicated, or perhaps, maybe I did and maybe I didn't. And if I didn't, guys, it's because the Spirit is good. And you guys are listening through the Spirit, so praise God for the fact. I'm gonna say stuff that at times may actually be off. Are you guys okay with that? I hope you're not in one sense. I hope you pray earnestly that God doesn't, or that God protects me from that. But when that happens, we gotta own that. Otherwise, what are we doing? Oh, I'm right. You guys are wrong. I said it right. No, look. If we create a dichotomy here that implies that there's some type of emotion and the intellect or the will or what's at war here, that's not really what's happening. So what is the issue that's at stake? Let's take this apart a little bit and let's see if we can figure out, rather than emotions, what exactly are we talking about with regard to the body? And the thing I want to do is I want to go back and re-communicate. These are similar to the slides I did before, but I want to plug some holes. I went back to my slides and I thought, man, that's kind of holy, and not in a good sense. Kind of like Swiss cheese holy. This is not good. There's some missing pieces to what we've got here. So going verses 1 through 19, what Paul is addressing in the church, remember, what's our overall context? We've already said it once before, so the person that said it can't say it again. What is the overall context of the issue that is in the Corinthian church? Division. Thank you, Lauren. Well done. Yes, there's division in the body. There is a division that has, a schism that has developed in the body of Christ. And so what we have is an issue that's being addressed, where they're saying we need to make sure that we know why and how this division has developed in the body. And so Paul is talking here about how we communicate in corporate worship. The first section here relates to the communication within the context of corporate worship. What do we mean by corporate worship? Is that where we go and we worship corporations? What do we mean by corporate worship? I'm not trying to be snide there. Just help us think about that word. Worshiping as a group. Paul is addressing the worship as a group. Why does he want group terminology addressing to come to bear here? Why is he talking about group worship? Because they lack groupness. The groupness is insufficient. There is a division here. And so he is trying to bring that unity back into the body and saying, don't you realize why you've been given gifts? Don't you understand? And this is something that you pointed out early on. What is the point of my gift? What is the point of whatever gift it is, whether it's tongue, whether it's prophecies, whether it's all of these other things that we're going to get to? What is the point of all of these things? It is to come to, within the context of the discussion here, it's related to the edification of the body, right? That's what it's all about. Ultimately, it's about the edification of the body. So, when we come together to communicate and to worship, to commune together, we are coming as a corporation, as a group of individuals that are coming to interact with each other. And because that's true, it requires a different approach. Right? Is that true? You guys got to check me on this stuff, okay? Because obviously, so when we come collectively as a body, we are coming together in a corporate sense, and the approach that we're going to take in that is different. So Paul is addressing this, and he's saying, you guys have become emotionally attached to certain public gifts, things that are very important to you, things that you find very valuable, that you think reflects well on you and your spiritual quotient. And in the process, you have become fixated on one gift in particular that is actually, in this context, divisive. It doesn't bring unity, it actually brings division. Your communion, your communication is advancing division, not bringing unity. That's the issue. So it's not so much that you're too emotional. It's more that you are too individual. You are coming to this context and you are trying to do your own thing, your own way, and you are so passionate about that you are forgetting what the point is, what we're doing collectively. Paul, number one, and here's the first thing we need to identify, and this is one of the first things I want to make sure that we're clear on. Paul has a high view of speaking in tongues. So somebody said, boy, you kind of chickened out on the tongues thing, man. I wanted to hear more about that. And I'm like, okay, fair enough. And that was actually a different person than Dana. We've already identified he's one of the conversers. Somebody else told me this. They said, you kind of chickened out on the tongues. And actually, he confirmed that was the case. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, you know. Truth, let it be established. Okay, so I did a little, and let's talk about this. Does Paul have a problem with tongues? No, Paul does not have a problem with tongues. Do you? This is tough, guys. This is challenging. Do you? What are we going to be honest? Are we going to be honest about this thing? This is where I'm saying our culture has to be impacted by Scripture. We have to look at Scripture and say, what exactly is being said here? So one of the things that happens with tongues in particular in this case is that Paul says it is a less. It's not that he's saying it's disgusting, icky poo, don't touch it, it's wicked. He's saying, listen, it doesn't work in this context. It's divisive. It's not what it's for. You're not to come together. If you do happen to come together and want to speak in tongues, make sure you do it in a way that edifies the body, because that's why you're here. So when you come together, he's not saying don't speak in tongues. He's saying don't do something by yourself for yourself. Do something that edifies the body. So he's definitely not saying tongues are a problem. He is, in fact, has a very high view. He even goes so far as to say, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. I mean, that's going to be a hard one for those of us that are uncomfortable with this concept to ignore. And some people choose to define it in certain ways. And you can, again, recognize that what we're suggesting at this point is that to say or to imply that Paul was going against tongues in this context, it's just not fair. Certainly, he has no trouble with tongues. He just recognizes that it has a time and a place. Tongues are useful, but it has a divisive nature. Why does tongues have a divisive nature? And when I say divisive, we immediately think bad. Divisive doesn't always have to be bad. I'm glad I have a divisive instrument to cut bread with. I mean, divisive is not bad. What do we mean by the fact that tongues can be divisive? It separates. In fact, he even goes further in that explanation when he talks about the separation that existed between languages. Right? Later in the passage, and this is something you and I talked about. Now we know another guy that talked to me. You and I talked a little bit about this, John, and we talked about the fact that in the case of the languages, when was that first concept of the divisive nature of language established? Babel. I love that we call it the Tower of Babel, and that word then actually works its way into our understanding of speaking. Anyway. Yeah, so in the Tower of Babel, there is a divisive. What happened as God separates the language? It separates the people, right? So they all go off into their own place because language is naturally divisive. When I don't know what you're saying, I can't be part of what you're doing. I can just nod my head and smile and think I know what you're saying, but I don't really know. You're very cute, but I don't know what you're saying. It naturally divides us. And in the case of tongues, in this case, it because of what tongues is and because of how tongues is used, it begins to divide the church. And Paul says, you can't do that. That's not what you're here for. You're not here to divide the church. So it can separate and cause someone to become an outsider. That's the terminology that it uses. You are an outsider to us because you don't know what is being said, because the information is not being clearly communicated. So the only real problem with tongues then is when Christians abuse this gift and behave in an immature and prideful way within the context of church. So how can something like that be abused in the context of church? Clearly it was being abused, right? Can we establish that's true in this context? Yeah, it was definitely being abused. How was it being abused? It was overtly emotional. Was that the abuse? No, that wasn't the abuse. What was the abuse? Say what? There was no interpreter, so therefore there was disunity. The abuse that was coming was the fact that it was drawing division within the body. Yes. Right. 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 And one of the things that we're going to talk about in just a second is the second thing related to the individual. Because, by the way, as the individual part of the body, so can tongues be beneficial to the body? Yeah, absolutely it can be. You're part of the body, so if you use tongues, that can actually build up the body, but it's done in a different context, right? There's a two forms of edification, right? Is that what you're doing? Okay, tell me a second. Sure. They bring the maturity with them. Right. Sure. Right, right. Which would be very interesting, frankly. I mean, honestly, I'm not sure what that would look like. And that's one of the things that we got to be honest about with in terms of our own experiences. Man, well, if it's possible, what does that look like? And we're going to talk about that in just a second here. But initially, we're going to recognize that the tongues were not the problem. It was the use of the tongues, the abuse of the tongues, and the immaturity of that. The problem is never one of any particular spiritual gift. So the funny thing is that this is considered a spiritual gift, right? This is a gift to the church. Tongues was a gift to the body. What had happened? The body, we have concluded that tongues is in fact a curse. Right? Can't we admit that that's the conclusion we've come to, is that tongues is a curse. It's a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. Look, you cannot use this section of scripture to defend that. And additionally, you can't say that the emotionalism that accompanies tongues is a curse either. There are places we can talk about that, but it's not here. What was the curse here? It was the individual nature of the gift. That was what was creating the curse in the body. And the funny thing is that the abuse of that spiritual gift, which is a very good thing, and Paul says, I love this thing. I pray all the time that all of you do it. I don't want you not to. I want you to. But I pray that you do it in a way that edifies the body. I pray that you do it in a way that is appropriate to what God has built it for. What often happens is when we misuse or abuse a good thing, and guys, you know this is true. It's across the board. When we abuse a good thing, it turns into a bad thing. And then what do? We start separating ourselves from the abuse rather than reestablishing the good thing. You know what I'm saying? You guys have seen this all the time. We think, oh man, music is such a divisive issue, and it can become so emotionally driven, and it can be something that really just creates disunity. So let's separate from all of music except for this one very narrow, comfortable band that we're familiar with. And in the process, we then demonize all of this other stuff, which isn't bad unless it's being abused. So don't separate from the item, from the gift. Music is a gift. It's a beautiful gift from God. Emotions and intellect and tongues are all beautiful gifts from God. Make sure that when you approach those things, you do it appropriately. You recognize, I want to not separate myself from the object, the gift itself, but from its abuse. That's my issue. And how is the abuse accomplished? Well, in this case, it's divisive. Can certain types of music be divisive? Yes, they can. Guys, you know, one of the things that is a core value, and I don't know how we managed to get to music here, but I feel like for us, it's more contextual and more specific to our experience. I have never heard any of you speak in tongues. If you do, let me know and we can talk about it more in depth. But for now, let's talk about one that actually kind of sits where we're at some level. And that is, in particular, this music issue. Can music be divisive? With our philosophy of music here, the ambition we have, and we've discussed this with everybody who participates in the music, we want to include the body. We are trying to design a system that allows all of you to participate. If we say it needs to be professionally done and in a manner that only certain individuals can do, what have we just done? we have taken a good thing and made it a divisive thing. If we say we're going to do it in a way that the individual, they know the cadence and the special rhythm and stuff, so why don't you just listen and sort of just absorb it, but don't participate? Because it's so loud, you couldn't hear anybody singing anyway, so just sort of feel it. Look, the problem there, once again, is that it has become divisive. The individual is doing the work, the performance, and nobody else is participating. Preaching, same thing, right? So we talk about music, we're like, okay, I get it. Everyone's supposed to participate. Are you guys supposed to participate in prophecy and the proclamation of this, saith the Lord? Yes, you are. So why don't you? Baggage. You can't use that excuse because I just admitted mine, so now you got to admit yours. The reality is that we often come together and what is supposed to be inclusive becomes divisive. It's an abuse of the gift that God has offered. So in this case, the abuse of the gift of tongues is what Paul is trying to address. So again, it's the communication in corporate worship. Secondly, the gift of tongues that Paul is referring to here in this context seems to be a private act of worship. He is describing it in particular in a way that seems to indicate this is a private act of worship. Are there other private acts of worship? Do you guys participate in other private acts of worship? I hope you do. This is one thing we do, but it's a very small part of a big whole. There is so much about worship that is bigger than just the group. Lisa talked about the fact that she worshiped snowshoeing. And she encountered the beauty of the peacefulness that she found herself in. And there's this simplicity, there's this quiet. If I would have come with Lisa, if others of us would have come like me, she wouldn't have been able to enjoy the chickadees because I'd have been panting so hard. It would have sounded like a freight train. And it wouldn't have been peaceful. And there's a degree to which, so really what I'm trying to tell you is that I'm actually protecting your worship by not coming with you. I don't want to be divisive. So I'll just go ahead and stay home and eat Funyuns. But I hate those things. The reality is that we all have different things that we do that are very much a private act of worship. And in the case here, Paul is addressing in tongues. He's saying this is something that certainly can be very beneficial, but its benefit is primarily to the individual. And that doesn't make it bad. It's a benefit to the individual, but don't think that's the only thing you're supposed to do when you come into this context. Here, it's about the group. On your own time, it's about the individual. Paul writes that he would like to see all of the Corinthians gifted by the Spirit to speak in tongues, but apparently not specifically in the corporate setting. And rather, in the privacy of their own homes, Paul knows that not everyone, but he also knows that not everyone will be given this gift. So before we, again, this is not a, okay, well, apparently Mike's cool with tongues now, and so we're all supposed to sort of pursue tongues in our private worship, and so I'm going to, you know, make sure that I tell him without telling him that at home I'm doing my private tongues thing. Look, you are responsible before God in terms of how you're worshiping. And you need to be worshiping well. And you need to be worshiping effectively. And you need to be worshiping in a way that draws your attention to the majesty of your Creator. And you don't need to tell me how that's working. You're not accountable to me on that regard. One of the things that we are accountable for, I'm accountable and you're accountable, is for how we worship collectively, corporately. So there's going to be a different thing that we do here than what we do individually. And clearly, Paul here is saying, look, just in case you're wondering, I pray that you have this, but I know not everybody's going to. So it's not like all of a sudden we're back to square one where we think, oh, I'm not spiritual because I don't speak in tongues in the privacy of my own home. That's not the point. The point is not to say, here's what you should be doing. He's just saying it's not bad, but it's bad in this context. So we're on board with this. Are we clear with what we've got? Okay. Thirdly, Paul's primary concern in this passage is the edification of the body, right? That's the focus. Four times you see that word come through. The edification of the body of Christ. That's the main objective here, is that this needs to come together to edify God's body. It's the main reason why spiritual gifts were given to us. And by the way, that's an interesting thing. When you look at chapter 12, verse 7, and you see, okay, so the gifts that I've been offered are meant to build up the body. That's a pretty big deal. So again, to go back to what Lindsay, dude, I was close. I almost called you Mrs. Davis again. The thing that Lindsay said earlier was that this ultimately is intended to show or to display the greatness of God's body collectively when we come together. It's not me individually, it's collectively the goodness and greatness of God's body. All of the gifts that we've been given do that. So even private gifts of worship are still ultimately building up the body, right? Because they're building up the individual who then, like Dana identifies, brings that maturity to the body and says, I have experienced worship with God. And when I come together, I am ready and anxious to share the glory of God as it has been on display. You know, you think many times, and I was I was almost going to do something this morning, and then I didn't. We're probably going to do it next week, and it's going to be fun, and you guys should come back for that fun time. But one of the things that we've got going on here at this point is that we ask questions. I ask questions. Guys, what have you seen of the glory of God? Guys, what have you seen of the love of God? Guys, how have you magnified the character and nature of God? Why do we ask that? Are we filling time? Are we letting the pianist change the book? Are we trying to make the things smooth and flow? No. No. Why do we ask those questions? That's what you're here for. That's what you're here for. If you're not here for that, what are you here for? You're here to share collectively the gift that God has offered. Maybe it's something you've experienced in private worship that you want to then take the maturity that's grown from that and say, guys, I have seen the Lord high and lifted up. Come magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You bring your worship here. That's the point. That's the value of private worship. And then when you come together, you collectively communicate with your mouth clearly, audibly, and in an intellectually and emotionally and holistically accurate way. This is how I have discovered God. This is how I have seen his glory. And guys, this can't be something that you figure out on the way in. Because then what happens? That's the point even here as well. What happens when you're just, okay, well, I got to work this thing up. Okay, I'm going to be ready for church. I'm going to be really on fire and passionate and emotional. And, woo, let's get the tears going, baby. I mean, you're working something up, but what are you really doing? Nothing. All you're doing is trying to emotionally evaluate or emotionally charge yourself. But Paul's point is, what value is that? What value? Because you're not bringing truth with it. It's not, you're just trying to make this thing, and I know I'm back to emotions here, but this is where the emotion becomes a problem. If you feel emotionally about Jesus and how much you love him, and you're just feeling all this emotion, and people say, tell us what is going on in your heart. I just can't say it. Look, that's fine, but that's not going to really help. What you should say is, thank you for asking me. I'm gonna bare my soul. Emotions and all. And I'm going to tell you audibly. I'm going to share with you the glory of God as he has displayed it. Well, I can't really put words to that. Okay, but that's where you should spend your time then, thinking about how can I take what I've experienced, this joy, this emotional joy of fellowship with God, how can I take that and bring it into the context of the body? How can I do that well? You should do that. You absolutely should do that. When you play an instrument, you practice. Why do you practice? So that you get efficient and effective at communicating what's here emotionally, but it's also intellectual, right? I mean, you don't just sort of like pound things like emotionally, just like pounding the piano and saying, this is what I feel. I don't know what that means. But when you play with emotion, but with also practice and preparation, and you've brought that as an act of worship, people hear words. I mean, he uses the metaphor of music, and he says, this is played in a way that makes sense so that others can follow along. And yes, they can hear your emotion as you put it into the song. They can hear the glory of God as you pronounce and portray that. But they also know what's being said, and perhaps we have it on screen at times, and perhaps others are singing it with you, and they're saying, I feel your emotion, but I also know what you're saying. And this then edifies the body. It brings the whole thing together as a whole. That's the beauty of the body. That's what Paul is asking the church to do. He's saying, bring the gifts that you've been given to bear on the body. It's important to note that Paul is not being critical of people edifying themselves, right? And so before we think too far down that particular path of saying these gifts are only about the body, that certainly is true. But part of the way that you edify the body is being prepared, and that's what we've been talking about. Coming in private worship, ready to edify the body, right? We bring that with us. One reason why we come to church on Sunday, we are here to exercise our spiritual gifts, to edify ourselves, but also we are to edify the body. We've seen the arrogance that was a huge problem in the church here. It seems that some were getting puffed up over their use of tongues. Corporate edification is the benchmark by which we measure what goes on in public worship. And I think that's really where, for me, this is the thing I want to make clear. It's not about trying to find some type of difference between emotional and intellectual. It's about coming and saying, I am in corporate worship, so I am here to edify. And that includes everything, right? My emotions, my intellect, my preparation, all of it is coming together in a holistic way to say, I am here to worship God together with others. And I am not so arrogant to think that this is going to be my own individual private party, like you said, that no one understands. Because what are you doing? It goes back to context. What was the context? Division. So why is there a problem? Division. There's a divisive nature to the use of gifts. So again, and that works its way into verse 20 to 25 when we talk about how we are then to maturely, how do we maturely act in corporate worship? And this is where we go back to the evaluative nature of our worship. What effect does it have on bringing people collectively to know truth, right? What effect does my corporate worship, how do I maturely worship in a way that causes the believer and the unbeliever collectively together to come to know that truth? That's what I'm here to do. So that's where, again, if you see it in light of that, the maturity is not so much an emotional maturity. It's not about emotional maturity or intellectual maturity. It's about a spiritual maturity that recognizes the point of what we're doing. I'm here to edify the body. That's why we're collected together. And so maturity says, I am willing to accommodate other people in this process. That's one of the things that maturity recognizes. It says, look, I may have a certain way that I worship God in the privacy of my own prayer closet, but if that doesn't make sense in the context of what I'm doing, then why do I bring that? It's not that it's bad, it's just wrong and out of context for what I'm doing. And so maturity says, I am willing to step aside from my right to be very emotional when the emotions actually distract from truth. I'm going to abdicate my right to intellectualism, to use big words and fancy Greek. Maybe that's how I worship, guys. Maybe that's how I like to do things. But that doesn't mean that's what I'm supposed to bring here. If I come here and if I'm confusing and if I try to showcase my intellect and lack any real communication, I am being immature. Am I being wrong? Well, yeah, for this context, absolutely. Because here it's about clear. It's about communicating the clarity of the gospel in the best and most effective way. So what does that then place in front of me? It goes back to motives that we were talking about before. What's my motive in what I'm doing? When I come together, I know what's right. I know what's appropriate. I can have a right motive in that. It's not about what I feel. It's about what I know. I know it is true that I am here to edify and encourage the body. And so I can do the right thing and I can address the fact that, God, why do I lack an emotional connection to this? God, why have I so separated myself? My church self is different from my other self. God, I need to address and I'm convicted of the fact that I don't have a whole picture. I just have one piece of me that's mind or one piece of me that's emotion or one piece of me that's spirit or one piece of me that's this other thing. And I'm not taking it all into the body. I need to question my motives there. And I need to go back to like Mr. Spire was saying and saying, you know what? I am missing the blessing that comes from unity and the opportunity to, with emotion, with clarity, with truth, with all of the things that I have part of me, preach the gospel to myself and to others. That's what we're here for. Does this make sense? Did we plug some holes? I hope we did. Is there more here? What else, guys? Because I'm not going to do this a third time. It's good, we could, and we might do it in 10 years, you know? You never know. I'm that kind of guy. But actually, 10 years? I'm like 50. It'll take me a while to get through some of these other books. Are we missing anything else here that we need to identify before we move on? And remember, we're headed into verse 26. So some of the stuff that we missed, and we talked about the call to action in particular, that's going to come very clearly. And boy, guys, we've got a call to action next week. It's going to be good! Yes, sir. Sure. What's the difference? So what is it? So what is spirit? Okay. Sure. So is the spirit then here the spirit of God? With my mind and with the spirit of God? Because it's almost... Right. So are we talking about the spirit of God? Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in on this thing? So it does draw a distinction here. I'm going to pray with my mind and with my spirit. Somebody help us. I'm going to give my opinion in a second, but I don't want you guys to miss an opportunity. Dana?
There's
God in me, which made alive my spirit. So even though there is a distinction between my spirit and the spirit of God, it's not always the same.
Okay.
Because the,
they should be the same.
Right. So my spirit isn't made alive by the spirit of God, and I truly have the spirit of God living in me.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So when you're saying I pray in the spirit, that is my spirit in my and by the spirit of God is praying. And so the example here, when he says, yeah, if I pray in the spirit, my mind isn't necessarily engaged. I would hope that all of us have prayed in the spirit at least once or twice, where there are times when you know that you know that you know that you are praying and you have no idea what you're praying. Because they're just there were not words.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, if you start looking at the original language, you recognize that even the concept of spirit, not that I told you I wasn't going to do this and now I'm doing it. The reality is that spirit, the immaterial part of man, there are some nuance there. There is a degree of nuance. What is the immaterial part of me? Well, what is my soul? What is my spirit? Is there a difference between those two? I mean, we could go down a rabbit hole that would lead us to some really old theologians who are still fighting over the same question. There is, and I agree with you in this instance, here in particular, when Paul is saying, I pray in the spirit. He's saying this is not just things I'm thinking of for the benefit of myself or those around me. So we know that this happens. When I pray, and I'm not really praying, what I'm doing is I am stringing together poetry for the benefit of the people around me. This intellectual prayer that doesn't necessarily have any truth to it. I know what I'm supposed to say, and so I kind of say what I'm used to hearing or saying. And you step away from that and you think, what did I just do? I just recited poetry for those around me. Right? I didn't really just pray. On the other side, like you identify, when my spirit prays, and we have the passage that talks about the fact that the spirit makes utterance that cannot be understood. There is times and places when I can't even put the words, the mental words together to define the sadness or the happiness or whatever it is. And I think, God, I don't even have the words, but God, you know my heart. My spirit at this point, and I can't communicate that clearly. But I think that we could identify a difference between, and I think really it kind of almost goes back to the motive at some level. What am I doing? Am I just being intellectual for the sake of thinking things, being oratory? Or am I just feeling and just sort of, I can't do anything here? Again, I'm back to feeling, but you know what I mean by that. Am I just being spirit driven in a way that doesn't help others? Or do those both come together and I say, I'm in spirit and I'm in truth. I am bringing to bear on all of this my adoration and love for God that is spirit driven. And I am communicating that in a clear fashion so that others can be built up and exhorted as well. So yeah, I think that is a fair way. Was there more, Bonnie? Were you going to add something there? Right. Sure. Right. Don't mistake this for Gnosticism either. I know this is another thing where people are like, okay, so all that is of the spirit is good and all that is of the flesh is bad. What is the flesh? Flesh isn't just my biology. There's also an immaterial part of me that's fleshly inclined that actually, and that's where that dies at the new birth. I am dead to that flesh, that spirit, and yet I continue to find its influence. This is good. Anything else that anybody wants to add to this particular part? Or this particular question? That is a fair question. There is definitely a division here, but what is the division related to? I think the division, the dichotomy that Paul is driving for is saying this needs to be all of you in worship, not one part or another part of you, all of you in worship. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, it's true. One final thought, going back to what Tammy said earlier. This is it's complex in one way, but it's simple in another. If that makes sense. There's a complexity here that we look at and we think, well, man, how can I figure out what's spirit and what's intellect? How can I know whether I'm bringing it all together? And sometimes you can get wrapped up into the confusion at some level. You can say, oh, I'm so freaked out because what if I'm not completely one or the other? What if I'm... The intention of this instruction is not to confuse. It's not to make it more difficult to worship. I come back to recognize the glory of God. And I say, God, I want to be all in worship. Really, at the heart of what I'm trying to say is I want every part of me, my mind, my spirit, my emotions, all of this stuff that you've built me to be, I want it to be in line with truth. God, I want to magnify collectively and corporately your glory. And I know that's right. And God, I know sometimes I don't feel that. And I know sometimes I might have, in fact, I know this is the case. There is so much of me that's still here, but that doesn't mean I don't still long for and pray for and passionately pursue truth and righteousness where all of me comes together in worship. And I trust that God, you will, by the power of your enlivening spirit, accomplish this where I just can't, because I can't tell the difference. You know, I'm not really sure. Well, is it spirit? Is it intellect? Oh man. Don't wrestle so hard with this that you miss the point of this, right? Come together collectively, holistically, completely in the spirit of worship. Fair enough? All right. Thank you guys. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for truth. God, I thank you for the clarity of truth. God, I'm amazed at how well you built your body to be able to address complicated things that at times confuse and, God, we're so simple. I'm so simple. God, I pray that you will protect us from misunderstanding. God, I pray that when we come together collectively to communicate and to commune around truth, Lord, I pray that ultimately it will be all done to magnify and edify the body. Lord, I pray that you will help us to identify in ourselves areas and ways in which we are actually distracting from the true purpose. God, I pray that church will be done well. I pray that your body will be healthy here. I pray that we will examine our hearts and our motives, and honestly, God, sincerely and in truth, pray fervently, Lord, that we are all in complete, holistic alignment with your Son, Lord. We want to magnify Christ. We want to point to his glory. We want the things that we do together to benefit and build up the reflection of the nature of God, so that while we are here, we mimic, we display, we glorify Jesus Christ. Lord, that's our heart. And I pray that you will accomplish that for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.